like to turn you to the Word of God now, and firstly to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, where we will read to verse 18. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And then to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis, chapter 16, which takes us to this point in the history of the patriarch Abraham, at that time still known by the somewhat shorter name of Abram, and having received the promise of descendants from God, though he and his wife were greatly advanced in years, there follows this episode recorded for us in chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And may God bless to us and grant us an instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help, we resume this evening our series upon the names and titles of God. For we marvel to find, not only does God exist, not only does God commune with humanity, but it has pleased him to use these elements of human language to express and describe and denote himself. And as we come through the scriptures of truth, we find that underlying such words as Lord and God, as are frequently used within the scriptures, there are these underlying words which convey great meaning and instruction concerning the person and being of the Almighty. In particular, in our most recent sermon, we looked at this Hebrew word Adonai, which is translated as Lord within the Bible, with a capital L and the rest of the word in lowercase, which speaks of the rule and authority of God, that he is Lord of all. And we considered how he is Lord by right of creation, by right of sustenance, by right of ownership, by right of debt. He is Lord and master and owner of all things, not least all persons, not least every one of his own people. And we considered coming through the scriptures in the cases of such characters as Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the times when they acknowledge the divine being and afford him this title and name of Lord, and how they accounted then it their privilege and honor to be his servants and to be engaged upon his service. And so such names for the Almighty as God or Elion, the Most High God, or indeed Adonai occur many, many times within the scriptures, hundreds or thousands of times each. But this next name or title of God, which we meet with chronologically in the scriptures, occurs only once here in Genesis 16. But before we come to it and the remarkable set of circumstances which precipitated it, let me set, with the Lord's enabling, something of the context of these words as they pertain to the patriarch Abraham. Abraham, you know, is set forth in the Word of God as a great example of faith in action. And he is often quoted in the New Testament on account of the belief, the trust which he showed in the Word of God and how he acted in consequence. Abraham believed God, the Word tells us, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. At the very first, Abraham, who was an unknown individual away there in Ur of the Chaldees, a region which afterward belonged to the Babylonian Empire, receives this direct communication from God that he should leave all that he knew in that land and head in a westerly direction to a land which he did not even know of or could not have any certainty of its existence, which the Lord would not only safely bring him to over many thousands of miles, but would also establish him there and turn his descendants, his biological family, into a nation in their own right. And we are told how that, on account of faith, Abraham believed. He trusted that word which he received from God sufficiently to act upon it, faith and works combined together, that he should ultimately come into that land of Canaan. He believed God. Neither was this the only occasion upon which the faith of Abraham was manifested so profoundly. For, contrary to all expectation, when both he and his wife were greatly advanced in years, and he himself a centurion, they were blessed with a son, namely Isaac, whom God said was the promised heir and through whom these covenants would be made good, and Abraham's family would become the nation it had been promised to become. And then, unexpectedly, a further commandment from God comes that Abraham, contrary to nature, contrary to all that seemed right, contrary to any previous commandment of God, should take that son Isaac and make a sacrifice of him. And we are told that such was the faith of Abraham concerning that commandment, that he concluded if God had promised to make Isaac the heir of the promises and father of many nations, and yet at one and the same time commanded that he should be slain, Abraham believed that God could raise the dead, should it be necessary in the fulfillment of his promises, and was prepared to lead Isaac up that Mount Moriah, the site, of course, of Calvary in later generations, and was willing to go almost to the very point of making sacrifice of his own dearly beloved and so preciously gotten son, until God said enough, sufficient demonstration had been given, not only of Abraham's faith, but of course of that far greater work, and the sacrifice of another son, even the beloved only begotten Son of God, upon the same spot centuries later. Abraham, then, was a great example of faith, and of faith in action. And the scriptures speak how the true people of God are blessed with the faith of faithful Abraham. But you know, the Word of God is extremely honest and unbiased in its record of the characters that form a part of biblical history. It does not hesitate to show the full picture concerning these men and women and the lives which they led. Yes, Abraham was a man who, on occasions in his life, was blessed with great faith in the Word of God. But let us not imagine that Abraham was somehow superhuman. Let us not think that he was somehow elevated above the common course of humanity, that he never set a foot wrong, that he was somehow exempt from weakness and fallibility and sin, because he most certainly was not exempt. And we find in the historical account of Abraham almost as many cataclysmic failures and breakdowns of faith as we do triumphs of faith, in order that we might be assured of Abraham's humanity, and that he, as with all these characters of Scripture, was a man of like passions as we are. And so, for example, we learn that when the word of God first came to Abraham that he should leave all behind and go to Canaan, which was to the west, he instead took with him a large portion of his family and headed to Haran in the north, and there remained for many years until his father died, and indeed one of his brothers, most unexpectedly, and perhaps rebuked by those bereavements in the family, only then resumed his God-directed journey to the land of Canaan. And then, at last, Abraham reached that land which God had promised to him. He safely came over these many thousands of miles. He reached the place, he made an altar to the Lord, and God appeared to him again by this audible voice, by this direct revelation, and made great promises to Abraham again concerning the descendants which he should have and that land in which he would for a season dwell. And we might think, surely this will be greatly to the confirming of Abraham's faith, and this will be the start of great things to come, until we read, most surprisingly, that at the time Abraham arrived, there was a famine in the land, and instead of remaining in this place, Abraham took it upon himself to go south into the land of Egypt. There it is in Genesis 12, right after the Lord has appeared to Abraham in the 7th verse and renewed his promises with him. We are told, verse 9, Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Abraham, who had trusted God in leaving his home, who had trusted God to bring him these thousands of miles to the land of Canaan, is faced with a temporary shortage of food and of water. And instead of trusting to God and doing as he had been told, decides to go to the metropolis, to continue into Egypt, to take practical and humanistic measures for his sustenance. Faith breaks down. And we find that that diversion into Egypt was a disaster, an unmitigated disaster on so many levels. His wife, though advanced in years, was evidently very fair to look upon, and fearing if in a strange land he might be killed on account of his wife, he sets up an elaborate deception that he will claim that his wife is in fact his sister. Of course, he found favor in the sight of Pharaoh, who took Abraham's wife into his own harem, and disaster might have followed upon disaster had not the Lord graciously intervened and prevented Pharaoh's designs and caused all to realize the deception which Abraham was perpetrating. And so, after this sad decline and going down into Egypt, Abraham recovers himself once again. Chapter 13, beginning, and Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Verse 3, he went on his journeyings from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. rebuked and taught a hard lesson, Abraham gets back to where he had been before, where things had first begun to go wrong. And then there follows this period of blessing in Abraham's life. He is granted a remarkable victory in a time of civil strife in that area in which he lived, delivering several of his relatives at that time. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God renews his promises to Abraham again. For no son has yet been born, and still there seems no likelihood of it. And we read in verse 4 of Genesis 15, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." Abraham had suggested other members of the family might be his heirs and his successors. "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And all seems to be well with Abraham, but time passes, and still no son has been born. Now, whilst Abraham had been recovered from his errors and sins in Egypt, you know that sin casts a long shadow and often has unforeseen consequences further down the line. Sin on the part of the Lord's people, on the part of an individual, has repercussions, has implications, has consequences far wider than we would ever dare to imagine. Now it seems that in going down into Egypt, Abraham had also traded there and greatly increased in riches, in flocks and herds, and in men servants and maid servants, which included one called Hagar. So chapter 16 began. Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Abram and Sarai between them, for we observe that they were both clearly involved, as too was Hagar. Doubting how God could ever fulfill his promises at this stage in their lives, and doubting that ever a son could be born to them after the normal order and course of things, concoct yet another scheme. It seems that those deceptive and devious ways which Abraham had manifested in going down to Egypt have now been picked up by his wife, who again suggests humanistic ways to try and accomplish God's purposes, and imagines that by human ingenuity they could perhaps do the will of God, and that the ends would justify the means, however erroneous those means might be. And so Sarai suggests that Abraham should have a son with her handmaid Hagar, and Abraham agrees. Again, a terrible breakdown in faith and another disaster in the making. Polygamy was as wrong then for Abraham as it would have been in the Garden of Eden, or indeed as it is now, a direct contradiction of the divine mandate. Abraham and Sarai and Hagar had no right, no grounds, no justification whatsoever for this course of action upon which they set themselves. And yet, to begin with, it seems to succeed, and Hagar conceives and is with child. And then we see how sin leads on to sin, and how a great contention erupts between Hagar and Sarai, and how Sarai is despised in the sight and in the thinking of Hagar, and in retaliation to this begins to treat Hagar so harshly and so cruelly that she, though a lone and pregnant woman in the midst of an unknown land, flees and runs away from the homestead as a fugitive, as a runaway slave, breaking still more of the local laws in that process. And she flees into the wilderness. Sin has followed upon sin, disaster upon disaster, until once again God intervenes. And just as Almighty God had appeared there in Egypt when Abraham was making such a dreadful mess of things before, so God appears now. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now this Shur was, of course, a place name of a town there in the Middle East. Interestingly, its name means a wall. A wall. The situation had, to quote a modern parlance, literally gone to the wall. Things had got as bad as they almost seemed to have got, and here is Hagar on the way to Shur, lost in this wilderness. Until God, in this manifestation to Hagar, confronts her, and he said, verse 8, Sarai, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? The questions which God directs to Hagar seem almost immaterial. Without any explanation or announcement or asking for her name, God knows exactly who she is, and exactly whose servant she is, and exactly what she is doing. She is Sarai's maid, but here she is in the wilderness. She is on the way to Shur. And yet, nevertheless, God asks the question in order that Hagar might be confronted with it and might be prompted to some expression of the injustices which she perceived to have been done against her, might be confronted with her own sins in colluding and cooperating in this grievous sin and then fleeing away. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall be not numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. And in the Hebrew scriptures, this is not so much a description as a proper name. It is the word El Roi, which is translated for us here, Thou God seest me. And it is the next of the names used for the Almighty that we meet with in the scriptures. God who sees. And this is the remarkable occasion upon which this name of God is given. And we find that its context is highly instructive. You see, already Hagar had learned this concerning God. The Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 11. She was to call her son, when he would eventually be born, Ishmael, which means God hears. God hears. And already Hagar was rapidly learning that God, the God of Abraham, this God of whom she had doubtless heard and to whom she had perhaps seen praise and worship made and sacrifices offered, this God was not an imaginary God, was not an invented God, was not a God afar off, was not a God of wood or stone, as so many of the heathen and idolatrous deities were. Here was a God who heard, a cognizant God, a God who is, a God who hears. God was conscious, God had heard her need, her distress, her affliction. But you know, just to use this very human language and to apply it and to interpret it, an individual may hear a thing when they did not really intend to hear it. We might hear a cry while our back is turned. We might hear a shout for help whilst we were about some other business, and thus be alerted to it and be made conscious of it. But Hagar's understanding of the Almighty is developing still further, because in using this name for him, she acknowledges that not only does God hear, but God sees. God sees. And the word which is used for seeing here in this verse 13 does not simply mean an idle glance or a chance looking upon a thing. It means to look intently, to give consideration. It is used, for example, of the biblical character David when we are told that he was goodly to look upon. If a person was to give due consideration to the man David and to examine him and his qualities and his characteristics, they would find him a goodly individual. In another place, it is used more negatively and translated as a gazing stock, a city being overthrown so completely that it should become a thing that people stare intently at, marveling at it. This is the sense in which seeing is used here. A God who sees. A God who intentionally and intently looks upon a situation, looks upon an individual. God is an all-seeing God. And we can enlarge upon this theme with the aid of other scriptures. For when we describe God as being all-seeing, we should learn, as Hagar learned, that God sees in all places. In all places. Perhaps Hagar had imagined that by running away from Sarah and Abraham, by running away from Bethel, by running away from the place where they dwelt, she could also run away from Abraham's God and flee to a place where she would not be seen by him. But such is not the case. The omnipresence, the omniscience of God is such that he sees all places. He can see in the most desolate of wildernesses. He can see in the places least likely to be observed by any other living soul or being. Such is his divine vision. As the psalmist said in that passage which we read, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There is no geographical location. There is no place circumstantially or situationally or psychologically that we can be in that God does not see it. He sees all places. And he sees all needs. Hagar's great complaint, no doubt, was that she had been so unjustly treated and had been the victim of a gross injustice. And here she was, completely alone, a fugitive from a family of pilgrims in an unknown land, in a waste, howling wilderness, and perhaps thought nobody knew the difficulties which she was in. The only people perhaps aware of this conspiracy which had been perpetrated were Abraham and Sarah, and they were miles away. Nobody else knew how she'd been treated. Nobody else knew what she was suffering. Nobody else knew the difficulties and conflicts which she was going through. God knew it. God knew it. God saw it, and God saw it more perfectly than Abraham saw it, or Sarah saw it, or even Hagar saw it herself. Such is his divine perception. Such is his divine vision. Oh, my friends, how often do we perhaps come to this point in our lives and experience ourselves? We are in some need, some conflict. Perhaps we can confide in no other. Perhaps it is a situation which we think is unique and intensely personal to ourselves. We could not reveal it to another living soul. Then where do we go for help? Where do we look for succor? How can we hope to have assistance in our need? My friends, God sees it. God sees it. God looks upon it and beholds it in its every detail. And what a great comfort that has been to the people of God in times past and is to the present and ever will be. What a comfort for Hagar to know of this situation. In this situation, God saw all her need. But of course, there was another aspect to this divine insight of God. God also sees all sin. All sin. God challenges Hagar. Where is she? What is she doing? But even in the language of the question reveals that he knows all about it. And indeed, still further in this passage, of course, God says something else which nobody else could have known but Hagar, Abraham, and Sarah. Behold, says God, thou art with child. God saw it. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew how Sarah had become despised in her eyes. He knew of the conflicts that had been, the harsh words, the violence perhaps, the one towards another. He knew all Hagar's sin and saw it in all its unmitigated, undiluted detail. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. God saw her sins. Oh, my friends, this truth concerning the sight of God should convict us, should confront us to exactly the same extent as the thought of his sight of our afflictions comforts us. God sees our sins, and my friends, what is surely the most obvious consequence of that? It is pointless to hide them. It is useless to harbour them within our hearts. It is vain to cherish them and think we should persist in them and think that they go on unknown, unseen by others, that they are inconsequential, that they don't affect or hurt anybody. God sees them. And if God, the judge, if God, the lawgiver, if God, the one principally sinned against, sees our iniquities, then contrition, repentance, is the only sensible course. God, still further, Hagar learned, sees all thoughts and motives and intents. God knew exactly what was in Hagar's mind, what her anxieties were. He knew what her hopes and aspirations were. He knew the sense of injustice and so forth which she felt. He knew why she was running to Shur in the first instance. As the book of Proverbs again says in another place, Proverbs 5 and verse 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." "Before a word is upon my lips," said the psalmist there in 139, "thou, Lord, knowest it altogether." It was pointless Hagar trying to justify herself, to excuse her sin, to try and legitimize what she was doing at this point. For God knew it. God knew, as the scripture says in another place, her thoughts are far off. God also, Hagar learned, knoweth all persons. God knew her name. God knew her mistress Sarah's name. God even knew the name of her son. She could not at that point have known if it was a son or daughter. He knew not only that it was a son, but that his name would be Ishmael. And indeed, whether Hagar revealed this to Abraham before Ishmael was born and named, we do not know. It would not have been necessary. For God sees all persons. Those who have lived, those who are living, those who will yet live. So complete is his divine sight and vision. And my friends, no one of us is exempted. No one of us is missed out or omitted. Likewise, God sees all times. Here is another glorious feature of his eternal, timeless being. His sight is not confined to what can be seen only at this present moment in time. He could see Hagar there in the wilderness. He could see where she had come from. He could see where she intended to go and where she would ultimately go. He could see the son that would be born. He could see what life that son would lead and what his descendants would be. God sees all things. And that solemn truth, that glorious truth about him, is by measure comforting or convicting, a joy or a sorrow, a blessing or a curse, depending upon our state and condition before him. "And she called the name of the Lord." She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "El Roi, thou God seest me." Why is this the first occurrence of this name in the scriptures? Why is it used here? Why is it given to us at this point in history? What is the significance of this occasion? Was this the first time upon which God had seen Hagar? Is this the point where the truth of God's omniscience and omnipresence becomes a fact and a reality? No, my friends. This verse does not mark the beginning of God's sight of humanity. Listen how that verse continues. "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Or to express that verse in slightly different words, Hagar is saying here, I have seen that God sees me. Here I have looked and found that God is looking upon me. The significance of this event, the important feature of this event, is that it marked the beginning of Hagar's sight. This is the point at which she gained a true sight of God, a true and better realization of God, and realized that God was not a God afar off, but a God who is nigh, a God in whom she lived and moved and had her being, a God who saw her, who looked upon her. That is the great eye-opener, if we may so call it. And does not this describe what is the true condition and experience of every one of the Lord's people? There comes that time when we see God by faith, when we look upon him believingly for the first time, and in that moment realize that he has always been looking upon us. That though it is the first time we have seen him, yet he has always seen us. That though it is the first time we have chosen him, he from a past eternity chose us. That though it is the first time we were moved in love towards him, he has always loved us. Every Christian at that time of their conversion can say this concerning God: here I also have looked upon him who looks upon me. The psalmist expressed it there in the 139th psalm. He himself is thinking upon God and contemplating the Almighty. But then as he comes to this verse which we read, verse 17 and 18, he concludes this: not how precious are my thoughts of thee, O God, but how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What is the meaning of that concluding statement? Simply this: the psalmist acknowledges that he sleeps and wakes and sleeps and wakes again, that he goes through these periods of consciousness and unconsciousness, and yet whenever he awakes, God eternal, God unchanging, God timeless, is still thinking upon him and observing him as much as he ever was. He expresses the same truth there in Psalm 121, that song of degrees. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? He's in a situation of need or distress. He's looking to see if deliverance or rescue will come. My help, he says, cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In a moment of distress, in a moment of need, the psalmist casts his eyes to the hills. He lifts his eyes upward, and there beholds that the eye of God is continually upon him and has never ceased to look upon him. He that keepeth us neither slumbers nor sleeps. My friends, one concluding thought this evening, if I may, and it is this: another feature of Almighty God, on account of his infinity, his illimitable, immeasurable, unsearchable being, is this. If we have many things to look upon, if we are presented with numerous pieces of information simultaneously, our attention is of necessity divided between them. And the amount of attention, the amount of looking which we can do upon one thing or another is consequently reduced by the sheer number of them. But one of the commentators makes this remarkable application of this truth when he says this, that there is no reduction in God's divine attention. And that as he looks upon you, as he looks upon me, he looks with as much interest, with as much intensity, with as much attention, as though you, as though I, were the only being in all creation. And were you, fellow believer, were you, hearer of this word tonight, the only person in creation, God could not pay you more attention or have more interest in your being or more knowledge of you than he does at this moment. Oh, my friends, may we, through these scriptures and in God's grace, be caused also to hear, look upon him who seest us. May he grant it. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 567. 567, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. The hymn 567.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.